Today is a big day. We have sort of a like a memory of many things. We opened with first week of Advent, and so we're once again brought into this season where we remember once again God interacting in humanity in a powerful way, as well as communion, what the purpose of it was for. So it's a nice blending, and hopefully we can bring that together in the message this morning. I want to thank Annika and Yoni and Madeline and Josh and Brittany for pulling in last moment. My wife was supposed to be up here and got the flu. And so she is at home. And I want to thank the worship team for pulling through. So the last 2 days I have been having to really be Mr. Mom. And maybe that's good for me because I'm talking a little bit about the beginning, Genesis 2 and 3 with the beginning. And there's sort of a nice play or a nice introduction of Adam receiving an Eza Kenegdo, this suitable helper. So I felt like that was a good perspective for me the last 2 days without her. It's not always easy to do it on your own. So let's just pray this morning. Lord, we just ask that you would be here again like you have all service and all morning. I just ask that you would speak to us, Lord, and open our hearts and remember again, Lord, this season and this table and what it's for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I said the last 2 days it's been a little bit busy at our home and sort of have a hodgepodge of notes that I hope will come all together here. But like I said, Genesis, I've been stuck in the first two chapters for a good month now. It doesn't help that I have a class on it, so we're spending time in it, and we haven't gotten beyond it. But I do want to begin this morning in Genesis 2 and 3 and just reflect again on the beginning. We have two different creation stories. So I'm not going to go into them, but they're quite different from each other. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. There's a lot of differences. And they're quite unique, in fact. But in Genesis 2, we have something really cool, really personal, of what God is up to. And we see something very tangible that God is creating with his hands, rather than just speaking. And with humanity, with the first human, we see God really using his hands, getting into the mud, in fact. And I would like to just pick up that first verse of God creating man in chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This seemingly very weak and vulnerable substance that God used and breathed life and made it animate. Something really powerful that takes place at the beginning of creation. This word formed that God is doing, what he's forming, appears lots of places in the biblical text. And we have this sort of personal involvement in the shaping of things like animals. Also in chapter 2, the Leviathan in Psalms, dry ground, mountains. But Jeremiah has a really nice piece of God showing his skills in the creation of humans and what he can do with his creation. He can knit things in a woman's womb and create life. He can shape a human character to carry out a purpose, like Jeremiah, for example. I'm going to read from Jeremiah 18 and 1 to 6. If you want to follow along, that's great. Otherwise, just listen. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I'll give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaped from, the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah. He said, "Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does?" declares the Lord. "Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. And we have, again, a picture of God creating, but forming, and Israel being the object of what's being formed here. There's a relationship with man, Adam, and the ground, Adama. There's a nice wordplay going on there. And it emphasizes man's relationship to the land. He's created from it. He's to cultivate it. And that's where he goes back to, if you keep reading in chapter 2 and 3. And from dust into dust you go. There's this sort of relationship that Adam has and humanity has with land. Adam also, in chapter 2, enjoys a unique relationship with God. God is very aware of Adam and his needs. We have God not only breathing life into him, but also seeming he's interacting with him. He notices that Adam there's some problems with Adam. He's kind of lonely, and he needs something to interact with on a personal level. And so God creates animals, and apparently the narwhal or the giant squid was not enough to wow Adam into, wow, this is really great, I can relate to this. So woman was created, right? And not of the same substance. We don't have Eve being created from clay like Adam. We have from the same substance as him, from his side, his rib. And so there's something really unique going on there. The ancient Near East, like what we had in Jeremiah and like what we had with this creating from dust or ground, this is not absent from the ancient Near East too. We encounter lots of these images of humans being formed from wet clay. One old Babylonian creation story, there's a mother goddess who prepares riverbed clay mixed with the flesh and blood of another slain god. And she nips off these pieces of clay and sets them aside on a birthing stone. We have ancient Egyptians portraying creation with one of their gods fashioning humans on a potter's wheel, in fact. And another goddess putting the Egyptian sign of life into their noses. So there's some similarities here, and lots of people have drawn connections with it and said, hey, there's some borrowing going on here. Again, that's not what we're getting into. While they do exist, these similarities, Genesis 2, its version of creation and those creation stories of the ancient Near East, the Bible opposes them. And these concepts that are familiar to the neighbors of the ancient Near East, God's word, the Torah, rises above these concepts. There are not many gods. There's one, just one. Humans are not made and created to work the trenches and the fields for the gods. They're meant to, we see God above nature. We see God in personal relationship with his children, his creation. And yet, like I said, Adam is alone. And these animals, they don't cut it. And so someone from him is needed. And he would be satisfied. When creating man and woman to be one flesh, he gave them the power to create, have kids. And if you noticed, every Shabbat morning, although we're a small community at Narkees here, Narkees has done an awesome job at sort of demonstrating this creative power by the amount of kids that are here. It's not long after their life, into their life, that we also have, that we see the potential for these humans to be seduced, to really show what is in them. And we see limitations. We see that there's corruption. And some of the purpose to this, these two chapters of Genesis, Genesis 2 and 3, is to explain how it is that in the Lord's world, the world of the good and the generous God, that evil should exist and man should endure pain and troubles and calamities and temptations. There are challenges when reading these chapters, right? Growing up as a kid, I remember being just questioning God on why does he create all this stuff if he knows it's all going to get messed up and there's going to be issues. Good question. the cool thing we have, and I think and I hope that is brought out in remembering this time of year, the incarnation, is that this is the month, again, where we, as a united, sometimes dysfunctional body of Christians, preach from pulpits, teach in homes, that the living God who created humanity chose to take on the same earthly substance as us, to relate to us. Like the creation of humans in the beginning of Genesis, little explanation is provided for us as to the details of how one can become impregnated by a divine seed. Jesus would take on substance, flesh, and be good news of great joy for all humanity. I recently read this interesting article in the Washington Post of this reporter, this Associated Press reporter. His name is Edward Kennedy, and there's a group of people trying to get him sort of redeemed from his from a mistake that he had made. What happened was on May 6, 1945, in this very huge part of modern history, the end of the World War II, he was flown to Paris with a bunch of other reporters, and to witness, in order to witness the signing of Nazi Germany's complete and total surrender. And it was the biggest scoop of his life, and it also ruined his career, because in the meantime, after he was told, you have a couple of hours before you can, you know, wait, just wait on breaking the news, there was some other discussion brought in that, hey, why don't we, you know, also give some leaders in Russia some of the some credit involved in this. And so there was a political thing going on here. Anyways, Edward Kennedy broke the story, and it just went huge, and it cost him his job. And it was just so interesting to me to read this, that this good news that was so exciting to get out to the world, that it's over now, it cost him so much in his career. And how cool it is that we have good news that it has no gag order on it. There is no limitations to when we can tell it. There's no political drive behind it. God's Word, the Torah in the flesh, came during a window of opportunity in history, in the history of humanity, that Scripture was being read and interpreted in such a way that the Messiah would be understood the way God intended. Claire Fahn, 3 years ago now, gave an amazing two-week series on the Incarnation that still I've gone back to and listened to, and it's really phenomenal. On the Incarnation and how God, Jesus, the Incarnate, was an expression of God's creativity, His heart, His purpose. And by watching Jesus live His life, we see sort of the expression of what God is like. That in Jesus' actions, we see what God is like. We're limited as humans. We're corruptible. And that God would take on a form entirely different of Himself, flesh, is quite profound. It's quite remarkable. And to see that God is consistent in our lives, and that we are important to Him, that He's aware already in the beginning of Adam and his needs, that he's not feeling right. We see God being consistent even in the first century as well as today, that God notices us, He's aware of us, and He sees that there is a need for this relationship to be mended. So anyways, go back and listen to Claire's sermon sometime. It was pretty amazing. We see in Philippians 2, again, God, this understanding of this early Christian community trying to grasp what happened, what just happened with Jesus' life here on earth. And they notice that He is both divine and human flesh. And trying to understand this and communicate this, we see happening in places like Philippians or in Hebrews, which we'll get to. This incarnation of Jesus, the form, breath, and life that He was given to live, would eminently be connected with His death and resurrection, like what we celebrated this morning. This relationship of man, Adam, and the earth from which he came, Adama, and that he will return, is brought into a different light when we look at the results of resurrection, that death could not contain him, that those who die in him rise in him. This language of death changes with Jesus. There is now an inheritance of something now and something to come, and it's physical, and it's redemptive. This idea of creation from the beginning involves the coming of coming into being of what never was, something God does, bara, or yitzar. Redemption involves the restoration of life of something dead that was once alive. And a nice glimpse of this we see in Jeremiah, when the context that he's living in of the Babylonians coming and preparing to wipe out Jerusalem and the temple and the existence of Judah, so it was anticipated. Jeremiah portrays Judah's devastation by Babylon as a reversal of creation, with earth returning to uninhabited waste, tohu, something we read early on in the Bible in Hebrew. Isaiah, on the other hand, assures the exiles of redemption by appealing to God's intent in creation. He didn't create chaos or tohu. He formed it to be inhabited, right? He didn't create the waste. He made it to be inhabited. That's in Isaiah 45. There are also individual concerns of death in the Bible. We have Job, who is faced with his own imminent death, and he cries out, "If mortals die, will they ever live again?" Job 14. Earlier, he had challenged God's intent in creating him. "Your hands fashioned me, right? I was nipped from the clay. Now you turn to destroy me? Remember that you fashioned me like clay. Will you turn me again to dust?" How could God painstakingly oversee his conception and growth in the womb and give him steadfast love and care only to comply in Job's suffering and death? Something Job had a hard time with. When Job gives thought to how God might give new life to the dead, he draws on the language of creation. "You would appoint me a set time and remember me. You would call me and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands." Like the creation, new life from the dead would come through God's word of call. Everywhere in the New Testament, we have the inevitability of death and the future of human life in all creation, with the horizon of death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Examples from Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15. This scenario that resembles what's going on with Job is seen in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is coming to give life again to Lazarus. According to John, all things are created through the Word, if you remember from the beginning of John 1. That all things are created through this Word made flesh, which becomes incarnate in Jesus, full of grace and truth. When Jesus hears of the death of Lazarus, he waits for 2 days and then sets out to awake him of this long nap that he's taking. Right, he's just in a deep sleep, the text says. Although, as though answering Job's agonizing question and affirming his exploratory desires, Jesus calls out Lazarus, and Lazarus answers by standing forth. Right, this resurrection idea lies on the other side of death, that the inevitable horizon, with its exaggerated claims to be the ultimate horizon of the world that we know and inhabit. But resurrection in Christ is also God's vindication of his creation, and so of our own created life. In the resurrection, God sets things right by delivering the creation from the strength of evil that hold it captive and destines it to death. And in doing so, God vindicates the original divine intention in calling into existence creation, which for whatever reason is victim to terrible suffering and evil. Just as the incarnation of Jesus, the Messiah, it's a divine mystery, the resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrate at communion, remains a divine mystery demonstrated only in its results. The empty grave, folded clothes where we would have found a body, and later the risen Christ, and then the Spirit of Christ, present in our midst. But whereas Jesus is raised without human participation, the first and only human not to experience decay of death, Lazarus, though raised by the word incarnate, he remained bound by his human community. At Jesus' commands, he tells this community, go unbind him, untie him. And through the resurrection, the body of Christ, the church is animated with life, with a mission to call, to participate in releasing from the bonds of evil, sin and guilt and death, a world which God calls to new life in the risen Christ. The Word became flesh, Emmanuel, of God being with us. But he is more unique than us because, as John says, he exists way before us. What happened in Jesus changes our relationship to him. Death is not the end. Like the early believers, we too hold fast to the truth that God did something really remarkable, that he didn't just come for a visit on a hot afternoon day like with Abraham, or spend 40 days on a mountain like at Sinai. He took on flesh and lived with us for 30 years, fully God, fully human. And he would die our death. Listen to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, at the end. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like us, like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And like God who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, who shaped them, who spoke with them, was concerned about them, Jesus walks with us in life, still today, as he says at the end of Matthew, surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Amen.
Thank you for that, Keith. I've been taking this class as well on secularization and the process of religiousification, I guess, in English, if that's a word, of society. And the professor was talking about how this concept of Jesus coming down and bridging that gap of Jesus being God incarnate is such a powerful concept. And he says, now speaking as a secular Jew, don't quote me on this. I'm speaking purely anthropologically. So don't go around saying the professor had was saying this, but it's obviously absolutely an ingenious concept. And if it wasn't created back then, someone would have to create it because it's just so powerful. And I mean, just as Keith was saying, it's just what are we without that hope? We're really lost. I think that's what times like these are for. We need these times together to remind ourselves, to be an encouragement to each other. Like Christine was sharing about, I think the things we go through, the hard times that we go through are too overwhelming to sort of face alone. And we need the community and body of believers to remind each other of this great, powerful God that we are in communion with, and of the power of prayer, and that this God Almighty incarnate is among us and is here to be in communion with us and heal us and restore us. So maybe we can, with that, we can stand and pray. And if anyone feels like they need prayer and would like someone to talk to, there are people here that can speak with you and pray with you. Don't be shy. Lord, we thank you for this message that Keith was sharing with us. Thank you for your awesome love for us, that you how much you do love us, God. And thank you for reminding us, Lord. We call on you and we surrender to you, Lord. Help us to be open to those around us, God. Open our eyes to the hurts and needs of those around us, God. Help us to be vessels of that power and that love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.